Amador finished Colossians, and we kind of, as the men who are going to be preaching, decided to go through the churches of Revelation, thinking that it would be just a helpful reminder of the different upsides and downsides that we can have in church, and to encourage us and equip us to walk forward with all of the trials, all of the problems, all of the good things that happen. So we're going to be walking through that. I am not going to be covering Ephesus today. We're going to cover that next week. My goal today, and I'll get into this in a second, is I want to show you just who is writing to the churches, why we should listen to him. Essentially, I want to show you today the Christ of Revelation. That's my goal, so that you are brought a fresh picture of the glory of Christ and are ready to hear his words, to hear his encouragements, to hear his rebukes, to hear his correction, and to listen to it, to obey it, and to walk forward and glorify him. So that's my goal today. So you can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to go through 9 through 19, Lord willing, today. As you're turning there, I'll just kind of start. Often we kind of approach this book as if it's a scary one. Right? Everybody talks about Revelation like it's the one book that has a lock on it. Like, man, if you're reading that book, that's a rough deal. When Gabby and I were first dating, the first book we decided to study together was Revelation. I would love to find, it's God's grace, I don't have those notes somewhere. I don't know what on the earth I was interpreting, but it can be a difficult book to interpret if we don't come at it rightly. It's not the reality, though. It can be difficult to interpret. However, it's not meant to be this dark, esoteric, difficult book. It's meant to be understood. It's written so that we can know what Christ is telling us, okay? It's written for us in the last days to be encouraged and equipped as we face the devil in the fullness of time. It's written to help believers endure the various persecutions and trials throughout the ages and to help us understand what's to come. Revelation specifically is the only book that has a blessing over those who read it and understand it. But it isn't just for the prophecy and the imagery it contains, right? It's not just that it's a blessing that we know the future of the world and what's happening. That is a blessing. But the thesis of this book, the center of it all, the reason it is such a blessing to us, is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is the revealing of Christ and his perfect will for the end of the age. You look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This isn't just a news briefing by your mayor, or your senator, or the president, right? This is the declaration of Almighty God of what is coming, okay? Of who Christ is and what is to come at the end of the age. And this is the message that John himself testifies to. He bears witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ. And that's an important distinction, okay? Especially in these upcoming weeks. The word of God here is going to be the message to the churches. What's going to come, right? And this is all-encompassing of this all. But the instructions, the encouragements, the knowledge, the equipping, the rebukes. But John also bears witness to the testimony of Christ. Meaning, in specifically Revelation, he's bearing witness to who the risen Jesus is, to who the ascended Jesus is, of the one who was dead and now alive, of the King of glory. The men following me are going to focus on the former. They are going to talk to you about the encouragements, the different things that Revelation is teaching us and what Christ is commanding to the churches, okay? I'm going to focus on the latter today. We're going to look at the one who speaks to the church. We are going to look at the Christ of Revelation. So, with all of that being said, verse 9, let's read and then we'll pray. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like the white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our glorious and good King, reveal to us who you are, Lord, presently seated on the throne, and how we are to rightly view you and worship you, Lord, and serve you and obey you. God, would you help us to love you today? Would you give me strength to preach your word and help me, Lord, to stand firm? God, I pray you would allow this to be a blessing to your church. In your name we pray. Amen. Our verses can be divided into three different sections, okay? The first one is going to be the trustworthy witness and the voice. Second is going to be the identity of the voice. And the third is the comfort and the command of Christ. So, starting with our faithful witness. You ever told somebody, "Hey, I know what you're going through," right? Everybody's heard that. Everybody has said that at one point in their life to somebody who is hurting, right? "I know what you're going through." It's one of those cliche things we always give to ease the conversation, right? Somebody tells you something really hard and you're like, "I get it, man. I'm guilty of it all the time where I work. People come with hard things and I'm like, I get it. I'm sorry. Like, I understand." I don't, right? Ultimately, it ends up being more or less of a white lie. We don't really understand what they're going through, right? It would be like if I came up to you and I tell you my whole family just died in a car accident, right? And you respond with, "I get it, man. I'm sorry. I know what you're going through," right? It takes away from the sentiment, right? From the actual sorrow that they're feeling. Because in reality, that's a lie. We don't understand. We don't get it. But if you've had your family go through a similar experience and you say that, it makes those words actually mean something, right? It makes the person feel less alone and isolated in their pain. They see someone else who is going through the same struggle, and you can endure the trials stronger together. The shared experience validates the message of encouragement. It isn't just empty words. And this is kind of what John does here a little bit. Okay, reading it again, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John has already told us, right, in verse 1 through 5, that he is the witness of these events to come, and that he's been specially commissioned to bring this message to the churches and the saints. Here, we see some of the street cred, okay? John gives his experience that validates his proclamation. We can be tempted to kind of just gloss over this at times, right? Like, okay, yeah, John's just introducing himself. Move on to the next thing, right? But this sets up the rest of the testimony to be trusted. John is writing to us from exile, in a time of fierce persecution that he himself is enduring. He's been exiled and stranded on Patmos for the sake of the gospel and his witness to the resurrection. Therefore, he identifies himself as a partner in the tribulation. So we have good reason to listen to him. He is a co-worker in the tribulation. It's like you guys are in a three-legged race running over hot coals together, right? It doesn't make it less painful, but it makes it easier to stay strong when you're connected to somebody. On top of that, he shares in the kingdom and endurance in Christ with us. He's not a false apostle, right? He's not one who is outside of the kingdom of God leading people astray, but a true brother who shares in the eternal life with them, with you. He's saying, "Look, guys, as one who's been persecuted for Christ and has stood strong throughout the hatred, who's stranded on an island for being faithful, and therefore as one who shares in the kingdom of God with you, who is a faithful servant of your God, this is what I'm testifying to you." He is establishing his trustworthiness as a witness. And we can understand why he has to do this, right? I mean, if you've read the book of Revelation, you understand that some things get a little bit crazy here, right? Some things sound like a guy strung out on mushrooms and is given all these crazy visions, and you're like, what is going on here? We got visions of crazy stuff. John is giving the validation that, look, all of the wild things that are coming are legitimately actually true. They are what I saw. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a made-up fiction. It is what I saw. And this is further supported by his statement, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This statement is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, right? Before they spoke the word of the Lord. This isn't talking about how Paul says, walk in the Spirit. It's not saying that way. It's more of a prophetic narrative. He's saying he's about to receive the word of God when he's in the Spirit. And what he says next then is a trustworthy testimony, right? We can believe what he says. He tells us, on that Sunday, the calm of the island that he is stranded on is obliterated as a blast in his ear, like a trumpet, a voice erupts, saying, "Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Behind him booms the command. Can you imagine, right, just how shocking that would be? You're sitting there, maybe on the beach, right, looking at the waves. He's an old man, stranded. And all of a sudden you hear this thunder behind you of a voice, right? No man speaks in this tone. Can you imagine the immensity of the moment? We're reminded here of the many times that God condescends to speak with man throughout the scriptures. At Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven calls out saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration, God booms again saying, "Listen to him." Paul at the Damascus Road being struck by the light and hears Christ calling out. Each one of these are monumental and shocking moments. God is thundering from heaven to this tiny man on a forsaken island to use him to strengthen the seven churches. Now, think about that. That should be encouraging to us. John is little more than a dusty and old clay pot, right? He is an old man stranded. He is not a mighty warrior. He's not this big, massive preacher who's ready to go to fight and go to war. He's an old man, right? And stranded at that. He doesn't have a whole lot of connections to be zooming around. He doesn't have an airplane to fly to the different churches and tell them himself, right? He chooses, God does, to send the message through a ragged old man, to convey the comfort amidst the vast persecution that had come upon them. Point being is that God can use anybody that he wants to. He didn't choose to use angels or a divine thunderbolt to bring it to the churches. He used men, sinful, broken men and women like you and like me, right? He tells him to write what he sees. Now, we get to read the words, right? We read that and we can kind of get a feel for it. But John experienced them in real time. I mean, can you imagine how that would be, like actually seeing what the book of Revelation is talking about with your eyes? It's potent and it's powerful, okay? You have to bring yourself back to the reality of the words. It isn't just going to be suggestions or mere ideas or like a movie that it's like, oh, that was cool, God, like, sweet, right? The words of the one speaking to him are from God himself and must be followed exactly. Obviously, John believed that, right? Because you're holding the book of Revelation in your hands. He wrote it down. He really did believe it. He's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to write down what I see in a book. Okay? We have the book. He believed what he saw and obeyed. He wrote it down. This is the testimony of one who truly spoke with God. So what exactly did he see? Okay? We have this thundering voice saying, write what you're going to see. What is it that he sees first? This is point two, the identity of the voice. This is going to be 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John turns around, right? Wouldn't you? And you hear the thunder coming behind you, you're like, what? What was that? Right? And at the thundering voice, he turns to see the mighty man or whoever is speaking to him, right? But before he sees the speaker, he's met with a vision of seven lampstands, or candlesticks, right? Seven holders of light. We learn later that these lampstands are the churches. In verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So he sees the seven churches. He sees an illustrative vision of the churches of Asia. And they're described as a lampstand, okay? They are the stand by which the candle or the lamp sits upon. That is, they are the ones who uphold the light. Meaning, the church is the place where the light of the world, the flame of Christ, is upheld to shine in the darkness of men. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is a pillar and a buttress of truth. And I think this is what it's getting at. It is upholding the light, the truth of the scriptures. It is the window by which the light of the sun pours into the darkness of the world. This is the first thing that John sees. And as his eyes focus in, one stands in the middle. Verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. If you catch that first part, he says something very specific about where this one is located. In the midst of the lampstands, stands him. Not above them, not far behind them, not in front of them, but standing within them. This is the first thing we learn about how Jesus reveals himself. He is near to the church. He is among his people. Your Savior is not far from you. He's present with us amidst all of our trials and difficulties. He knows each and every church individually and as a whole. He knows all their members, all their ailings, all the churches, failures and triumphs. He tells this to each of the seven churches, that he knows their works, right? He is intimately acquainted with them. He's not a shepherd who's far away from dealing with us. Jesus sees us and is near to us. And that applies not just to those churches, but to this church. In any and all the toil and turmoil that we've been through, when people have been hurt, people have been angry, when we failed and when we have triumphed, Christ knows and sees it all. And his goal in writing this is not to condemn, okay? He appears in all of his glory to offer comfort and instruction to these churches. He's still showing himself to be the way, the truth, and the life to the church. Just because he left the earth does not mean that he has left us. This letter is living proof of that. God saw the seven churches. He is right there with them, keeping a close watch, truly pastoring, shepherding his flock. He's in the midst of us. That is the wonderful comfort to our hearts of this starting passage. Our King and God, the one who loves us to eternity, is near to us, knows our problems, knows the trials, knows our failures and our sin, and knows the remedies and the corrections to those. He's the perfect teacher, the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator, the perfect God. And he is perfectly present with his people. And how he appears now to John is especially important. He's in the midst. But what does he look like? What is he appearing to the churches like? Each descriptor here carries immense significance for us because each description shows us just who we're speaking to each of the churches. It gives us a deeper comfort and conviction over the words that we're going to hear coming soon. First, he appears as one like the Son of Man. And this is 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This connects us to the fulfillment of two prophetic passages, okay, that give us insight into what John is seeing here. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 7 through 13 through 14 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In Daniel 10, 5 through 6 says this, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen." And listen here, if this sounds anything like the passages we just read. "A man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." Now, if you align these passages, you see one like the Son of Man. Both wear a golden sash. Both have gleaming hair of white. Both have eyes of fire. Both have legs like bronze. And both of their voices thunder with the sound of the multitudes. John is talking to none other than the warrior Messiah that Daniel describes, the King of Glory himself, the one who's been given dominion and authority over the whole world, the one who brings judgment on the earth and powerfully rules the heavens. This is the one who delivers his message to the church. And the first thing we see on him, this royal Messiah, is his robe and his sash. These are those of the priests. King Jesus comes to John in the garments of the atoning priest. The king in all of his glory brings comfort to his church by showing his sufficient sacrifice, reminding us that we've been ransomed, bought and purchased from our sin, freed from its guilt and punishment. And this is echoed later in Revelation 5 through 6. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." He brings in his glory, how he reveals himself, the first thing, comfort to his church by showing a sufficient sacrifice, reminding us that we've been ransomed, bought and purchased from our sin, freed from its guilt and punishment. This is echoed later in Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 6. "I saw the lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Chapter 4, it's the throne room, okay? And Jesus reveals himself in chapter 5, right, as the worthy one. But what he identifies himself as to the church is the one who had been standing as though he'd been slain, okay? This is kind of the same thing John is looking at, that Jesus is identifying himself with. It is in the atonement, even perfected in glory, he still appears to his people with the wounds of Calvary. He shows his continued love for us and his perfect and sufficient blood to save us. His words are those of saving love. In his glory, Jesus still loves his people and shows himself to us as the covering for our sin, that we wouldn't fear anymore. And he still identifies himself as the one who has finally done away with all of our sin and has perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. John also describes him with striking white hair like wool. Now, this is not some Monty Python and the Quest for Holy Grail, God descending from heaven's little old man with the curly locks, okay? It isn't a frail old man in the heavens that Jesus sees. It is a blinding white that crowns the head of the king. The point here is that the striking white shows his wisdom. As some of you know very well, as we grow older, we are often gifted with silver or gray or white hair, right? Typically, what that means, though, is that with age comes wisdom, right? Usually. Age usually comes with wisdom. And so the white hair symbolizes that wisdom. This is the biblical idea that is being portrayed here. The white hair that adorns his head is the symbol of his divine knowledge, that he is the perfectly wise and all-knowing king, that there is no smarter, wiser, or more understanding king. His ways are perfect. They are unsearchable. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." He has an infinite wisdom. And this is important because when he speaks to us, we need not question whether what he says is right or wrong, right? If he is all wise, everything he tells us is perfect. For example, he tells Ephesus to come back to their first love, to repent and to do the things they did before. That is, he gives them perfect instruction. Ephesus doesn't question and be like, "Are you sure, Jesus? Like, come on, we really haven't lost our first love." Like, not really. He is giving them his all-knowing discernment, saying, "This is your problem. This is the solution." Perfect wisdom. What God has spoken is perfect for us. It is the truth. And it is perfectly wise counsel. Then, therefore, I guess is a better way to say that, you would do well to become very acquainted with your Bibles, right? Because it's the very speech of God. It is his perfect instruction to make you complete, so that you may live pleasing and godly lives in this world. Proverbs repeatedly says the fool is the one who despises instruction. Please then, don't neglect your Bibles. It has the perfect knowledge that you need because it comes from the perfect, all-wise, and all-knowing King. Further, John says his eyes are like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Commonly, fire in the scriptures indicate judgment, purification, testing. And you'd almost expect John to describe his hands as the one that look like flames, right? Ready to come and judge the world and burn down the wickedness within it, right? I mean, that seems a little more fitting. But it isn't his hands that are ready to cast down fiery judgment. It's his eyes. Eyes like a flame of fire paint a fearful picture because it brings perfect discernment that Jesus brings in his judgment, right? In 1 Corinthians 3:13, verse 12 through 15, we hear this. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done." This is the same idea. He comes with an omniscient eye to discern the good and the bad for what we've done. Not to bring judgment just in the form of hell, but to even judge the believer and saying, "I know your works, good and bad, and I've discerned them and judged them to be so." His righteousness is put on full display. He brings a perfect discernment, a perfect assessment of the church. When he speaks to the churches, this is evident. Because, like I said, he says that he knows their works, and he evaluates their standing by their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness. "This I have for you, this I have against you," right? With perfect measure, he will judge each and every one of you, believer and unbeliever alike. There will be no work hidden from his sight. Every motive, every act, every thought, every desire will be brought before the eyes of flame and fire, and they will be discerned and judged. We should recognize the times that we're in then, right? This is no time for foolish living and for idleness. We aren't here just floating on a big spinning ball in space just because, right? God has put us, each one of us, here for a specific purpose and has given each one of you different gifts to use, right? How are you using them? How is he going to come and find you? When he comes and you look at the parable of talents and he judges how you've used what he's given you, how is he going to find you? Have you used them wisely or unwisely? Have you stuck them in the ground and said, "That Jesus guy is just a hard master"? Or have you taken what he's given you as a gift and you are using it presently to serve? That's what we're talking about here. This is no time for foolish living. Every moment will be brought into account. Take care of how you walk then. Make it your every effort to make the best use of your time, to walk wisely in these last days, so that you may build with things that last. The counterpart to this is that his feet are of bronze, okay, like burnished bronze. This is the follow-up of his fire eyes because this illustrates him carrying out the discerning sentence. In the Roman age, your footwear was important. They didn't have cars to drive 40 miles in 40 minutes, right? They had sandals and the feet that God gave them. With crappy footwear, you would find yourself hurting really fast and really bad. Blisters would be a common and brutal experience to those with worn out shoes, especially the soldier. Their sandals, when they're going into battle, were very important because if they wear out, it produces a great hindrance to them. If you can hardly walk because your feet are all blistered and crazy, you're not going to be much of a fighter, right? For Jesus, it's not so. John sees him with feet of strong, unfading, burnished bronze. His feet, meaning this, his war on unrighteousness is unweakened and unstoppable. His feet will crush his enemies when he returns to make war on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. He will not grow weary or sore in his march over unrighteousness. Like grapes in an iron wine press, he will splatter sin and the sinner under his feet. You see this in the church of Thyatira. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, discernment and judgment." Okay? And this is what he says to him. He walks through how they've allowed this lady Jezebel to continue, right? And she's had her time to repent, but now he's coming to destroy her. The reason he shows himself to the church of Thyatira with feet of burnished bronze and eyes of fire is because he's coming to judge that woman and all who've practiced sexual immorality with her. She would feel the wrath of Christ as he crushes her neck with the burnished bronze of his heel. Now, that should cause us to fear, right? Jesus is not some cuddly teddy bear who just winks at our sin, okay? Who sees it and is like, yeah, you're good, move on. If we refuse to repent, he comes with those feet of iron to purge it. For the unbelieving who falsely claim the name of Christ, they are not going to be met with a warm embrace when they see him, but rather a kick into hell. Yet, he's given a greater grace. He has given you time to repent, time to believe, time to come to him and receive his forgiveness. Every breath that you take outside of Christ is a grace of God. He is keeping you from hell and being kind to give you the opportunity to hear the gospel. So do not wait. Come under his blood and be washed in Calvary's flow. Today is the day of salvation. If you do not believe, repent and place your faith in Christ to save you. And this mighty, powerful, fearsome king will be your friend. He'll be your brother. He'll be your savior. But if you refuse, you see who you will meet. Make the judge your savior today. John says his voice is like the roar of many waters. What John is saying here is that the voice of Christ portrays his sovereign power and majesty. Let me illustrate that for you to give you the full picture. How's the earth created? Anybody know? Not the Big Bang or evolution, right? God spoke. One word, or a couple words. Let there be light, right? The voice of God, the word of God, just his bare word, has enough power to cause the universe to explode into existence. He has enough power in his word, according to 2 Thessalonians, to destroy Satan and his armies with a single breath. Psalm 29, 3-8 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire and it shakes the wilderness," right? It is an audiovisual of his immense power and strength, his authority over the world. He commands, creation obeys. John here in these descriptions is giving us a full picture of the glory of Christ. That Jesus is the Almighty himself, the one who comes and reveals himself to John with forgiveness of sin, perfect wisdom and instruction, a discerning eye that evaluates the works of mankind, swift feet that will bring justice to the earth, and a voice that commands the whole of creation to obey his royal decrees. This is awesome, right? This is an awesome picture of Christ. I mean, it's not just this, I don't know, blonde hippie guy who wears a robe. He is a wonderful and mighty king. This is no humble servant come to die for his people anymore. Jesus displays his royal glory to John in a shocking display of power. And that's not even where he ends. Verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars from his mouth. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. He holds the angels of the churches in his hand. The messengers of the church are at his disposal. He has the piercing and the dividing word of God that comes from his lips, that cuts down to bone and spirit and marrow. And his face is as the sun, shining in full strength. We're reminded of Moses, right? When God passes by him and his face shines, except this is the one who actually passed by him, whose glory made his face shine, like the sun in full strength. We have a picture here of a blinding glory and power, such that we cannot properly imagine it without actually diminishing what John sees. Christ is the Almighty King. There's nothing that escapes his sight. Nothing in the church or a part of the church, apart from the church, is outside of his sovereign rule. John beholds the mighty Lord Jesus. The one whom Jesus loves sees just who the Christ really is. Not a humble carpenter from Nazareth. Not just a suffering Messiah, but the King, Yahweh himself. Now, what's the proper reaction to this kind of glory, right? To a sinful man, what is the proper reaction to seeing the King, to such perfect holiness? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Upon seeing the Lord, he falls down and wails, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of sinful lips amongst a people of sinful lips. When met with the holiness and the glory of God, sinful man is destroyed. There is no pride. There is no stand we can take. We are crushed at our utter sinfulness when we see the perfection of God. There is nobody who will stand before him on that last day and give him a piece of their mind. Right? There's no atheist who's going to stand there and be like, well, this is this God. You've done all these bad things, and I'm here to call you to account. We will melt before him. Melt before him. Like butter in a blast furnace. John is terrified. Just imagine the thoughts racing through his head, right? He, as a sinner, standing before this glorious, holy King. He knows he's unworthy, that he deserves wrath for his sin. Those fiery eyes know every one of his sinful deeds, and those bronze feet could crush him in an instant. What happens here? This is going to be our final point, the comfort and the command of Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. What glorious words to our souls, right? The perfect comfort. John had every reason to be terrified, right? We have every reason to be terrified. Yet, Jesus affirms his standing before him. Though he was sinful, by the blood of Christ he'd been set free. Jesus reminds him, fear not, for I have overcome the world. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. All who believe in the Son will not perish, but will taste eternal life. That by grace you have been saved. He is the first and the last, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Everlasting King. And he died and he was raised never to die again. He paid for sin and rose defeating death and hell. He destroyed the claim of hell and death had over the souls of those who would believe. And in this verse, we see that he holds their keys. The prison doors have been busted open for those who believe. Jesus holds those fearful keys that threaten to lock us in hell for all eternity. For us, for those who have repented and believed the gospel, those keys will never lock the doorway to life. For John and the church, there will never be a time when Jesus closes the prison door. We are free in Christ. Jesus reminds us, even in his glory, even in his awesome holiness, even in his power, even with his perfect and righteous judgment, that he loves his people. That though he is fearsome and mighty, we do not need to be afraid. He paid for us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he's come to bring us wise counsel, to guide us, to shepherd us, not to destroy us. And so, after strengthening John, after comforting him, he brings the command. Write, therefore. All you've seen, write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are to take place after this. Because he's the King of Glory. Because he is the Almighty who is revealing himself and his will to John. John is again commissioned. Write what you've seen, are seeing, and will see. It is crucial that the church witness their glorious King and his perfect will for them. It is crucial that the church know their flaws and how to fix them. It is crucial that the church know what is coming so they can stand strong and be faithful to the end. And it is crucial that they see their final reward in the New Jerusalem. This is the Christ of Revelation. This is the one who's going to write to you. This is the one who those seven churches, those letters that we're going to study in the next upcoming weeks, this is the one who wrote them. Okay? In application of this then, there's a couple things I want to just hit on. This is what John has seen, right? What he wrote to us. This is his trustworthy testimony. We've caught a glimpse of who Jesus presently is in this very moment seated in the heavens. So I have two questions for you as you consider this today. Is the Jesus of Revelation the Jesus you know and believe in? Is he the one you worship, or do you worship somebody different? Lord and Savior, King and brother. Let's put it one way. This is the mighty King of Glory, the first and the last, the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, everlasting God. He is to be feared and obeyed, for he holds sovereign authority over the whole world. He tells the waves to come here and go no further. He commands stars to form and to cease. He causes the sun to rise and to fall. Everything in creation obeys him. Do you? Is he your Lord this way? Or do we only see him merely as the guy from Nazareth that pays the price so we get the ticket, the get-out-of-hell-free ticket, right? Is that all he is to us? Is it a cheap grace that he's given to you, or a transforming grace? Do you fear him as John does? Does he hold such a prominence, a preeminence, a highness in your heart that you seek to obey him? Or does Christ strike no fear at all for you? Can you sin and feel no conviction at all? Is there no desire of obedience or worship in your heart? If so, you have not seen who Jesus truly is, who he reveals himself to be. You cannot have him as Savior and not as Lord. He is far too glorious to be so cheaply valued. If he is not your Lord, he cannot possibly be your Savior. Now, that does not mean perfect obedience, right? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we'll all continue to sin until the day we die, right? But if your life is characterized by wanton neglect for God's commands and carelessness about the will of God, and you don't desire to walk as he walked, he has not saved your soul from death, right? It is a life change. Repentance is a life change. You turn around. You go a different direction. Your mind is changed. Has that happened for you? He is worthy of worship and obedience. If you desire him as Savior, you must also submit to him as Lord. Deny yourself and follow him. And I pray that today has opened your eyes to him in that way. But on the other side, right? Do you fear him to the point that you are terrified of seeing him, right? I struggled with this for the longest time. When I struggled, Gabby can attest to this, I struggled with the assurance of my salvation for years when we were going through college and that kind of stuff like that. I had a whole crisis sitting in the parking lot, and I'm like, I love Christ, but I just don't know if he loves me. Like, I don't know if he wants me, right? This is what this is. Does his lordship scare you away from his saviorship? Does his kingly glory strike you down in such a way that you fear he will not accept you if you come to him? Do you fear because you know and recognize your sin that he wouldn't possibly want me? Is that your fear? That maybe he's angry with you and wouldn't save you even if you did believe? That maybe we're too sinful, far too unworthy to lift our eyes upon this king and ask for his mercy. Hear his words if that's you. Fear not. He offers perfect comfort to those who believe in his atonement and his resurrection. He is the king, yes, but at the cross he makes you a brother and a sister. We should rightly fear him, yes, but he also must believe in his love that he offers. Revelation 1:5 says he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He isn't standing looking at you with an angry scowl from heaven, waiting for you to get up there in glory so he can give you the what for, right? He is not standing there angry with you anymore. He paid for the wrath that we deserved on Calvary and offers the right hand of fellowship if you believe. He is both Lord and Savior to the church. You cannot fall off of either side. Fear him and obey him, and also recognize that he's covered your failures and loves you. This is who Jesus is. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. This is the one who will write to the churches and whom we will hear from in the upcoming weeks. And I'm just going to reiterate it again. Listen to him. He offers you perfect wisdom, perfect instruction on how to fix the things that are going wrong, perfect encouragement to the things that are going right. Trust him. Trust that his way is best. Trust that he knows you, knows this church, and knows how to remedy the things that we've failed in, right? And how to uplift us in the things that we are doing well. Be strong in him and trust his word. Listen to him. He's worthy of your worship and obedience, and he offers you the perfect remedy for your failure and shortcoming. His wisdom and his instruction, it will not fail you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. God, first of all, for helping me to finish preaching. Thank you for listening ears, God. I pray, Lord, you would, God, press in on our hearts on your glory. Let us not be, Lord, callous and hard-hearted to who you are, but let us love you, Lord, and glory in you and in your glory. Christ, be beautiful in our hearts. Show us the wonderful things of who you are from your word. We love you, Christ, and I pray that we would listen to you in the upcoming weeks. In your name we pray. Amen.